radio station, your radio station, our radio station, 91.3 FM and 95.8 FM stereo.
صوت الألفيات.
Voice of the Millennials.
With Yasin Kipi.
Igniting the youth.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the Voice of the Millennials with myself, Yasin Kipi. It's an interesting program this week, and I'm very honored and really pleased to meet again and to have Dr. Jasir Auda with us at the Voice of the Cape. So that's a pleasure, and inshallah we'll introduce and speak to him in just a bit about, of course, the IPSA Masters in Applied Islamic Thought, as well as his understanding of the application of jurisprudence and fiqh within the 21st century today. A little bit later on, inshallah, after Salatul Maghrib, we'll be speaking to Salman Butt from Islam 21C, a podcast based, I think, in the UK, about contemporary Muslim topics, particularly social topics. They recently interviewed Professor Tariq Ramadan after a scandalous period. We want to speak to them about that and how they particularly deal with controversial topics as an example for the wider Muslim community and media landscape. And then finally, we'll be speaking to Fahim Rhoda Jackson about his Islamic calligraphic workshops that will be taking place shortly, inshallah. But we'll start off, of course, with Dr. Jasir. Assalamu alaikum to you. Welcome to the Voice of the Cape.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for inviting me again.
You've been here for, I think, a week or two with regards to the Masters in Applied Islamic Thought. So it's a new Masters, NQF Level 9, postgraduate specialization. You've had, alhamdulillah, many people already applying and people in the program. But I believe that the actual application process ends at the end of this month. Tell us about the program and who should be involved in it.
Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam ala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's always a pleasure to be back on this program. I'm back in South Africa and Cape Town, beautiful city and beautiful community, alhamdulillah. The program is titled A Master's in Applied Islamic Thought, and therefore it is about a branch of knowledge that is called Islamic Thought. Mm-hmm. And as a chair of Maqasid Studies at IPSA, I really appreciate the government in South Africa approving the program with that name, Applied Islamic Thought, because normally it's Islamic theology, it's Islamic studies, Islamic history. But Islamic thought is dynamic, and it is about a kind of thinking about issues in the reality that could be different from mainstream thinking, and actually could be different from quote-unquote secular thinking. It's actually thinking through Islam about the reality, economics, politics, policy, health, whatever it is that goes under what we call today al-fikri al-Islami, or the Islamic thought.
Yes.
And it is applied, and therefore we require that each student, when they write the thesis, which is the second year of the program, 2 years program, in the second year we require the student to write about an Islamic approach to something in the reality, an application of what they learn through the courses in the reality. The reality does not only have to be a reality of a mosque or a madrasa, could be the reality of the society, issues of concern to the Muslim community or the wider community. On our research agenda, we have issues like poverty and racism in South Africa, issues like violence and so on, and what is Islamic and what is, how can Islam deal with this and contribute to the society in that sense. So we're excited, alhamdulillah, about the new program. And alhamdulillah, we have almost a couple dozen applicants so far, which is very good news, alhamdulillah.
What does it mean Islamic, applied Islamic thought at the master's level? What does that mean?
At the master's level, it means that you study a particular issue very well from, quote-unquote, an Islamic point of view. And that requires what we call in the description of the program, multidisciplinarity. It's not just coming from the Islamic sources or the Islamic literature that you learn, but you also learn and critique other literature so that you can come from a multidisciplinary perspective in dealing with the issues. So, for example, issues of economy, we really don't have a live Islamic economy anywhere in the world. We do have Islamic banks, we have Islamic companies, and these are great, but we don't have a whole country that runs in an Islamic way in terms of economy. So somebody who studied economics, and a couple of our students are from an economics background, we try to make them take an approach to economics that is Islamic, and so forth. Say the same about politics and medicine and management. It's a program that welcomes everybody, and of course, people with Sharia background or Sharia studies are most welcome, including people from Darul Ulooms and so forth, so that they apply what they studied to Islamic education, management of a mosque, issues of counseling and so forth, issues that are applied but are extended through their knowledge, inshallah.
Okay, so that's really important. Of course, if people want to apply, I believe of course they need an undergraduate degree for that, and a bachelor's and honors at that, you can indeed apply either at IPSA, which is of course the International Peace College of South Africa at the corner of Johnson and Dane Road in Rylands Estate next to the Habibia Masjid. Or, of course, you can apply online or email them at info@ipsa-edu.org. That's info@ipsa-edu.org. That's www.ipsa-edu.org. And indeed, during office hours, you can phone 021-638-1121 or 021-638-7932. If you're interested in learning more about that, of course, you can find all of the details online. Talking about the example that you mentioned here, you said an Islamic economy, a country run by an Islamic economy. But now the question would be, what jurisprudence would be used in that economy? How do we set it up? What are the ahkam? And that's really a question that I really wanted to ask you from your understanding, because you've written many works, both in Arabic and English, and many people have benefited. And there's also been critiques of your work with regards to how to actually apply those ahkam that have been formulated within the traditional schools of thought, the madhaib, in the past over 1,000 years, how to actually apply that today, or do we come within a new approach completely, which one may call it a maqasidi approach. These are some words some of our listeners may not understand. Perhaps if you can just introduce madhabs, usul, and of course the maqasidi approach, and how to apply fiqh in the 21st century. I'll give you some time, because that's going to be...
No, jazakallah khair. No, this is a very good question, and it's actually a very good example, because there is a lot that is written on Islamic economics in the Islamic thought these days, and the what is written there is one of two things. It has to do with the history of the Islamic jurisprudence in dealing with al-mu'amalat al-maliyya, or the financial dealings, or the contemporary dealings of the financial dealings, or mu'amalat al-maliyya. This is mostly micro, but what we need today for Islam to contribute to betterment of the current economic systems, then we need Islam on the macro level. Islam on the macro level is not found in the books of history of fiqh, because the books of history of fiqh did not deal with the same reality, not because they're invalid or wrong or anything. They were great, and every student of knowledge, if we're going to talk pedagogically, has to learn them and has to familiarize him or herself with the history of our fiqh. But there is a difference between the history of fiqh and fiqh. Fiqh is how to apply al-wahi, the revelation, al-kitab wa-sunnah, to the reality, so that you come up with ahkam, or the faqih, obviously, comes up with ahkam that suits the reality. How can you have ahkam on today's, let's say, monopoly? Our systems today in economics are very monopolistic. Yes. The 1% everywhere, in every country and worldwide, are becoming very big and very imbalanced in terms of the amount of wealth they amass versus the people. Yes, in Islam, we have rich and poor, but we are not supposed in Islam to have a few people, a few dozen people, let's say, owning 90% of the economy of a particular country, while half of that country, or let's say one-third, are literally hungry. That is not Islamic. Yeah. So how can we do this is to come up with, not as you mentioned,
totally new fiqh. It's actually in light of what we learned from the history of fiqh. But it is new in the sense of application. When we talk about a bank, when we talk about even the currencies, those, you know, monetary values that we give to those papers, this is different from the dinar and dirham, and this is different from al-falus that we had in previous fiqh ijtihad. And this is very different. We should learn about the past, but the fuqaha should endeavor to address the current topics. So that's, for example, an introduction to...
Yeah, so, for example, in addressing the practical challenges of modernity, one Christian actually sent me a message asking, in addressing those practical challenges and also to remain relevant, would the evolution of fiqh involve major developments within existing madhaib or the gradual establishment of altogether new madhaib? What is it? And also, or is it a more widespread and creative application that works across existing madhaib? Can you explain that?
Well, I think it would be very useful to read about the history of the madhaib, because the history of the madhaib would give us a part of the definition of the madhahib. Islam, by definition, is not divided into madhahib. Islamic law is, yes, al-fiqh al-Islami in its evolution ended up being divided into the four usual madhabs and then a few others for minorities or other sects or other madhahib, I call them, not necessarily firq. But these madhahib are the history of our fiqh. Can you be Shafi'i today? Yes, in terms of the usul, but not in terms of the furu'. You can take the methodology that the Shafi'iyya had developed. But bear in mind, though, that the methodology that the Shafi'iyya had developed, once you get into the reality of today, some basic articles of this methodology will be challenged. If you're talking about ijma', for example, how can you judge ijma' today when you deal with issues of today's banks or today's markets or today's psychology or today's issue where you need new ahkam? There is no ijma' here. And when you do qiyas, bear in mind that the illah that is mentioned in the previous ijtihad in our history had some sort of indabat in it, or what's called in English exactness, I guess, because there are similarities in the currencies, in the markets, in how the people approach things, in even the culture of, social dealings and so forth. But now the culture is very different. We live on a very different planet. So the illah is not going to be mundabit or exact. I'm talking about mu'amilat, obviously. I'm not talking about the prayer, the zakah, and the salah, and hajj. The zakah and most of its issues, and the salah, and hajj, and so forth, and ahkam al-haram wal-halal, and Allah forbid, al-khamr wal-zina wal-qatl, all of the haram that we are not supposed... All of this is fixed. All of the, I'm not talking about ijtihad there, obviously. Otherwise, then we're talking about something else other than Islam. We're talking about the ijtihad in Islam in the non-fixed matters, in the matters that are by definition variable with the change in time. And therefore, because they are variable with the change in time, the big question is, how can we do that? Take usul al-Shafi'iyya, take usul al-Ahnaf, that is fine. But you will be challenged, and what I write in my humble books about, as you mentioned, is how the maqasid challenge that. Why? Because once you think about the why and the objective and the maqsid and the hikmah, it's going to put pressure on the traditional methodology or the traditional usul so that it kind of rises to the challenge of the complication of today. This is a bit of an academic topic, but inshallah, hopefully this is useful, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, and I hope that the listeners are benefiting from those, especially those who have a background in the particular topic. We'll take a quick break, and when we come back, we'll continue with the conversation with Dr. Jasir Ouda.
The Voice of the Cape.
Sawt al-Alfiyat.
Voice of the Millennials. With Yasin Kipi. Igniting the youth.
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome back to the Voice of the Millennials. And we are speaking to, of course, the chair of Islamic Thought at IPSA. And, of course, they are running the new master's master's program, which is applied Islamic thought. And if you'd like to find out more, you can of course visit their website, www.ipsa-edu.org. We're speaking about fiqh and jurisprudence, which is jurisprudence in the 21st century. Now, Dr. Yasser, if you could just clarify your understanding a little bit more of the relationship and the relationship in the future from now on, you know, into the future, of between the study of usul al-fiqh and maqasid al-sharia, how do you place the two in relation to the other?
Well, I think that the usul al-fiqh in its current studies have to develop and learn from the branch of knowledge that's been developing in its own, which is maqasid or ilm al-maqasid. I'm not a fan of merging them into one. And the whole debate about whether they should be merged or not, I don't think that this debate is useful. But I think that the usul means the methodology of creating fiqh today, the manhajiyya, the theory, the nazariyya of fiqh for today has to benefit from nazariyyat al-maqasid or the theory of maqasid. Because the theories of maqasid add a holistic and integrative and, let's say, futuristic kind of dimension that is most needed for the fiqh of today and might not have been needed for the fiqh of the past, that's dealing with individual questions and issues and so on. We're facing major challenges today as an ummah on a number of fronts, and we have to have a holistic methodology, a kind of a framework that is a bit more sophisticated than the framework of qiyas or istihsan and so forth, that is not, in my opinion, capable of dealing with the sophistication of the questions of today. The questions of today, when you see what's happening now with the genetic engineering, artificial intelligence, the social media, and what it's doing in the culture of the world, the fiqh questions that arise are very complex. Yes. And being a member of a few fiqh councils, sometimes our asatidah and mashayikh, with all due respect to them, because they haven't ventured into other branches of knowledge, because they don't have serious learning in other branches of knowledge like financing or engineering or science, they sometimes cannot comprehend the complexity of the question and therefore not able to answer the question, because the question is complex. It's not just, when we talk about genetic engineering, for example, it's not just about mixing the lineages and so on. Of course, that's haram. But it is about the bigger picture of where genetic engineering is taking humanity, and the not just the family side of it, but the social and the economic and the, let's say, the psychological sides of the genetic engineering revolution that's happening now, that is going to take humanity very far from the fitrah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. And hence the idea of al-fikri al-islami as a very important part of al-fiqh al-islami, the Islamic thought for the Islamic law of today, so that we can face the challenges perhaps more equipped to meet the objectives.
Yeah, that's really interesting. Now, when it comes to these masail, such as, you know, artificial intelligence and these contemporary, really complex challenges that are faced by the Usuli Yun, and of course they do answer, some of them do provide answers after study, and those answers may be critiqued, of course. Who is responsible, and who, what type of person is required in order to answer these questions? And this is really in what we're studying traditionally in the Kitab al-Waraqat, for example, the Bab al-Ijtihad, what they call independent reasoning, of course, with great effort. Mm-hmm. And there's a list of requirements that you must master, you know, the sciences of the language, nahu, sarf, balagha, you know, mantik, for example. You
must understand.
Yeah, all of the usul, tafsir, al-Quran, the ahkam, of course, the adillah, etc. Can anyone be a mujtahida? This is something that you're known to have being said. Can you perhaps clarify that for us?
Well, first of all, the ijtihad, the requirements for ijtihad are still valid, that you have to know the Quran and Sunnah. You have to be very grounded in the Arabic language. And you have to know the opinions of other scholars and so forth. Yeah. But today, we have to add to the requirements of ijtihad al-ilmu bil-waqih. The understanding of the reality. And yes, this was one of the conditions for ijtihad, read Ibn al-Qayyim, for example, or others. It's true, but today, the understanding of the reality is not just by asking around, like su'al al-nas, they say, or su'al al-nisa, you go and ask women about this. Mm-hmm. No, there are issues. You cannot just go and ask a bunch of our sisters, how do you feel, this and that. Mm-hmm. It has to be medically assessed. It has to be assessed according to stats, and there is a methodology for these sciences. Now, who could do that? In my opinion, the faqih of today has to be multidisciplinary, mm-hmm. And this multidisciplinarity, not in everything, but oriented towards particular phenomena or particular areas. Yeah. So I think that the faqih today, who is going to deal with financial issues, has to study financing seriously and some economics seriously. The faqih who's going to deal with the medical issues or the medical fatwa has to learn about medicine in a serious way, maybe take a year or two or a degree, and so forth. The faqih who deals with society has to learn a bit of sociology in order to understand how you measure the public opinion and how it works and the harm and the benefit and so forth. Now, how can you do that? Well, in the teaching curricula. I don't think, and again, being a member of some of the fiqh councils, I don't think it's enough to bring what we call an expert in some of the councils. Mm-hmm. We bring a doctor to give us 15, 20-minute presentation mm-hmm. on that new medical thing in transplantation, whatever.
Yes.
But the fuqaha around the table, including myself, are not equipped to understand even the language of that faqih.
Yes.
Therefore, the mixing of the fuqaha of the nas or the fuqaha of the sharia with the fuqaha of the expertise, I don't think that this works because of the lack of a common methodology that both groups would have to embrace and a common understanding. And I think that maqasid al-sharia could open that horizon given the kind of common language it presents between both groups. Mm-hmm. And I think a training in Maqasid al-Sharia would be part of that multidisciplinarity that a faqih, who is also an expert in the area of astronomy, let's say, mm-hmm. would be best qualified to tell us about the Hilal. Or a faqih who is also an expert in the area of family sciences and psychology and counseling would be the best to do that counseling versus another faqih who did not study counseling, which is now a big knowledge that has its tools and has its theories. And yes, some of them could be critiquable from an Islamic point of view. But at the end, somebody who is going to theorize or practice counseling then has to learn some. And now your question about ijtihad, here comes the levels of ijtihad. Ijtihad is not one thing. There is ijtihad in the usul, in the theory itself of the interpretation, the theory of interpretation. That is a level of ijtihad that requires scholars who spend decades of their lives in a certain journey. And that is ijtihad of fatwa. You know, you apply the usul on a particular fatwa. That requires a scholar who is more junior, who actually learned how to give fatwa based on knowledge that he did not create. It's just based on an applied knowledge. Mm. But there is another level of ijtihad for every Muslim, which is the level of the realization of the fatwa in their lives. We tell him, you're going to make wudu with pure water. It is up to the Muslim or Muslimah to look at this and, is this pure water? Is this good enough for me to make wudu in? To tell him that, well, brother, assess the harm and the benefit. Assess your health. Can you really fast? And then they go to the doctor. The doctors divide over whether that person fasts or not. Yes. That is an ijtihad because they will do what's called al-ijtihad al-tanzili or the tanzil ala al-waqi'. The reality itself is assessed by somebody in the field who is able to tell me, well, you know what, brother, I dealt with those addicts. And if you apply that fatwa that you totally cold turkey kind of take the addiction from them, it's not going to work. They will die. That is an ijtihad that as a person who's going to give him fatwa, I benefit from, because he understands the reality, the medical issue, the psychological issue.
It's interesting. So those are the three levels. Okay, let's take a quick break. I've got lots of questions in my mind, obviously, after listening to that. But and I'm sure the listeners do as well. Please, let's take a break. And when we come back, we'll continue the conversation with Dr. Jasser Oda.
The Voice of the Cape. So, to Lelfiat. Voice of the Millennials. With Yasin Kipi. Igniting the Youth.
Assalamu alaikum, welcome back to the Voice of the Millennials, and we are still speaking to Dr. Jasser Oda. Now, Dr. Jasser, with regards to the application of what is known as urf, some people call ada as well, the custom of people within a certain society, if you can just explain that in regards to fiqh in our age, how do we relate that? Because, I mean, this is maybe not a very good example, but you get some people in, within America, for example, if you don't shake the hand of a woman, for example, you get certain, even within our country, it's seen as something completely disrespectful, or if you even don't look in the eyes. But some other communities, even within our country, that's not what they do, not even religiously, that's just that the custom, or they don't look at each other when they speak. Perhaps enlighten us with regards to how we apply these particular urfi issues and perhaps bigger urfi issues as well when it comes to jurisprudence in our age.
Well, I believe the jurisprudence in our age is not different from the jurisprudence of the past when it comes to the adat or the urf. And the basic maxim says that al-urf is mu'tabar, is something that you consider and is legitimate, as long as it doesn't take you into the haram area, let's say. So if there is a dalil, if there is an evidence that something is haram, no urf should change that. I live in Canada. These days, there is a lot of talk about basically what we call an Islam zina, in its gay form or in any other form.
Yes.
And then some people are arguing that this is a urf that is developing.
Okay.
But no, that is not urf, that is haram. And this is not shaking the hands. It's a matter of difference of opinion.
Okay.
But it is haram and halal proper, black and white.
Clearly, yes.
So you want to call zina some form of unity or whatever, or companionship, and you want to call this urf? No, the zina would remain zina for the rest of humanity's life. So urf, in that sense, in terms of a maxim, is totally respected, as long as we're not falling, Allah forbid, into anything haram. If it's a matter of gray area, of differences of opinion and so on, then it becomes lighter. And, somebody might take a madhab that's different from my madhab, I should tolerate that. And these issues of differences of opinion should not divide our society. And as we were discussing in the break, when you study a madhab, that is not going to make you an enemy of somebody who's a follower of another madhab, because that divides our ummah, and that's haram. But to study a madhab in order to learn, and somebody is studying a different madhab, that is absolutely fine. Alhamdulillah, this is diversity that we have in the history. Again, I underline the word of the history of the Islamic law. That is good. That's good to learn. Yet, we should not make the ada change our sharia, that the sharia in matters of halal and haram is fixed. Allah alam.
Okay, that's brilliant. Now, just with regards to everything we've spoken about now, it would be fascinating and just interesting. I'm interested into understanding how you have reached this point in your life with the ideas that you've got. Perhaps just give us an insight into your background with regards to your personal studies and the development and the growth that you've reached in order to get to this particular point where you have written the books that you have and the ideas that you've got.
Well, subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I consider it to be a blessing that my life, my academic life and my life of learning had taken me in so many streams of knowledge. I have studied engineering as much as I have studied Sharia, in the younger age, and I have
I have taught science, I have taught mathematics at some point in my life, as much as I taught Islamic law and Islamic thought and so forth. My professorship, though, is in Islamic law, is in Sharia sciences anyway. And therefore, this is the branch of knowledge that I devoted most of my life to. But studying a number of quote-unquote secular sciences, in addition to quote-unquote Islamic sciences, and because in Islam we don't divide knowledge this way, you know. There is Islam in everything. Mm-hmm. But studying these in different universities, East and West as well, alhamdulillah, and I taught in North America, and I taught in Southeast Asia, etc. So all of this had given a, if I may say, a kind of wide scope when I look at things. And understanding of a language that sometimes people without that exposure of science. When I studied, I did part of the first PhD in neuroscience. So studying neuroscience is a very different experience from the other PhD I did in Islamic law. And it has a different methodology and a different approach. But neuroscience had given me a lot of insight on today's scientific logic and experimental logic and so on. Now I critique the positivists in some of their premises, and that is something else in the philosophy of science.
Yes.
But science itself, when you study it today, whether social sciences or natural sciences, it gives you an ability to think in a contemporary way, in a different way. Studying languages, when I first went to Canada, I spoke no English and no French. And then eventually I learned English and French. And that also, alhamdulillah, widened my sources of literature and reading and so forth. So if there is any advice from this trip anyway, which I'll ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive any shortcoming there, is to seek knowledge. If you want to be a scholar and you want to seek knowledge, you have to give knowledge all yourself so that knowledge can give you a little bit of itself, you know. And that is very important, because we kind of lack, with all due respect, seriousness in Islamic scholarship these days. Of course, I learned from many great scholars, and there are so many of them, including here in Cape Town in South Africa. I met so many very remarkable scholars and very intelligent and cultured people. But in general, I'm saying that the Muslim talib al-ilm, you know, the student of knowledge, is quite narrow these days. And I don't think that talib al-ilm should study 5 or 10 or 100 books. Talib al-ilm should always be in a learning journey. I remember the last visit to our Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi in Doha, now retired, 94. He still wakes up early in the morning with 3 or 4 books in front of him on his desk, reading until 3 p.m. He still does that at 94. And that is talib al-ilm, when we discussed. He said, I'm still talib al-ilm. Of course I'm talib al-ilm. But the scholar who believes that he reached al-ilm, khalas, he doesn't need to be talib anymore, is not the right kind of scholar. A scholar should be in a learning journey all their lives, even in, well into the 90s.
So we'd like to thank you, of course, shukran so much for joining us, and wish you all the best with regards to, of course, the master's program that you're running at IPSA. And if you'd, of course, like to learn more about that, you can do so by contacting IPSA and emailing them at info@ipsa-edu.org or phoning them during office hours on 021-638-1121. Dr. Jasser, it's an honor. Shukran so much. And
the honor is mine, and the pleasure, and jazakullah khair. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yani naf'a Allah.
Ameen. And of course, we'll take a break now. Of course, soon will be the waqt of Maghrib, and then we'll come back after that, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam.